As Greg said, we are going through the book of Acts, part 45. Now we are going to be looking at two chapters, 24 and chapter 25. I'm not going to read both chapters, otherwise we'll be here quite a bit of time. But it's exciting stuff. As Greg said, I was really excited going through these two chapters and seeing what God wants to say to us as a church. So before we do, shall we pray? Father, I just pray that you would use me, Holy Spirit, that the words I would speak would be your words. And Father, I pray too for those that are here that you would open their ears to hear, that you would open their hearts to your word, that we would receive it gladly because you are the giver of life. Your word is life. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so where are we? Chapter 24. Paul has just arrived in Caesarea. Sorry, the wind is taking these pages. That's all right. That's all right, Jason. Paul has been on the road for 10 years as a missionary. Three missionary trips. He arrives back in Jerusalem. He gets arrested shortly after arriving for really doing nothing. The Jews, a mob gathers around and they want to beat him up. He gets arrested by the Romans. And then because they're trying to kill him, the Roman tribune sends him off to Caesarea, which is down on the coast, to be tried by Governor Felix, who was the Roman governor of that area at the time. So in these two chapters, we have three trials, effectively two trials. One trial in chapter 24 and two trials in chapter 25. So Paul appears before the Roman governors Felix in chapter 24, and then he's succeeded by Porcius Festus in chapter 25. And then King Agrippa comes onto the scene because he comes down to Caesarea to meet the new governor. And Governor Porcius Festus presents the case to King Agrippa, and he says, "I also want to hear Paul." And that will continue into chapter 26, but we're not going to do all of that today. So whilst in Jerusalem, the Lord encourages Paul that he will testify in Rome, Acts 23, verse 11. So Paul arrives in Caesarea, and yet he spends another 2 years in prison. Now I thought to myself, why on earth would the Lord encourage Paul and then allow him to spend two further years in prison in Caesarea? And he faced false accusations of every kind in that two-year period. Have you ever felt unjustly accused and wished that God would vindicate you, that the wheels of justice just seem to turn so slowly? Have you ever felt that the pressures of this world and its opinion on your faith are at times too much to bear, and you begin to doubt even your own beliefs? How was Paul, in this situation, able to remain so confident and positive in his Lord despite this aggressive and prolonged attack? And that's what I would like to look at this morning. So in answering this question, I would like to look at this under the theme of a cheerful defense backed up by a reasonable hope. In 1 Peter 3:15 to 16, we read, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Now, we are going to look at this under three headings or main points this morning. The first being the accusation, the second point being the defense, and the third point being the verdict. Remember, we are in a trial situation. So we're going to turn to our passage, chapter 24. I'm just going to read chapter 24, and then I'll give a very brief synopsis of 25. So 24, the first 27 verses. I need some water. This is going to be long. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman 1 to Tullus, but laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We even tried to profane the temple. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a God, a hoping God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Chapter 25, very briefly, Porcius now takes over as governor. We read from the Roman historians, particularly Tacitus, that Felix was an unsavory character. He wasn't liked by the Romans and the Jews. And so his removal was good riddance in many ways. He's replaced by Porcius Festus. Not much is known about him. He once again is now faced with this problem of Paul. The Jews once again want to kill Paul. They approach Porcius Festus. He says, "Well, I'll try Paul again in Caesarea." So they come down to Caesarea, and Paul is on trial again before Porcius Festus. At the end of that, Paul realizes he's not making any inroads, and he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And he obviously knew in his mind that God had said, "You will testify in Rome." And he saw this as an opportunity to get to Rome. King Agrippa then comes down to Caesarea, which is like the Plettenberg Bay of the coast. He has his palace down there. He lives mostly in Jerusalem. He is then also, it is explained to him what is going on. And he says, "I would also like to hear Paul." And that's the end of the chapter. So let's look at our first point, the accusation. The hotshot lawyer Tertullus He is hired by the Sanhedrin, and he proceeds, as we can see from that chapter, to butter up Felix, trying to get a favorable decision. He brings outrageous accusations against Paul. Let's look at those. Acts 24, 5-9. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And then in chapter 25, verse 7, here Paul is before Porcius Festus. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Now, ironically, Festus, as clueless as he is, has insight into the Jews' actual motive. And that we read in Acts 25, 18-19. Festus is now speaking to Agrippa, trying to explain the situation to him. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So their biggest problem was Jesus. Paul was threatening the status quo of Judaism as well as their power and authority. And they weren't going to go down without a fight. This was direct opposition to Christ and his claims driven by selfish desires. And can I put to you today that Christianity is on trial? John chapter 15, 18-19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now today the postmodern or the late modern mindset claims that we as individuals are our own authority. And Christianity is seen as undesirable simply because it challenges the autonomy of the individual. How often has it been said, and look at these common accusations that we hear today, don't tell me how to live my life. You Christians are so narrow-minded. Science has disproved the supernatural, and there is more than one way to God. Now, we need to understand that these accusations are false. They are really misguided accusations. But don't be discouraged by them, but rather face them square on and dispute their validity. And this brings us to our second point, which is Paul's defense. From a secular point of view, Paul's defense, we have seen, was quite simple. What he effectively was saying to these guys was, you are speaking nonsense and you have no proof. And without proof, there's no trial. In Acts 24:13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Acts 25:7-8. In fact, let's just, When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any defense. But Paul's defense is on a far deeper level. This is the superficial reason. His level is a spiritual level. He understands and knows that God is our judge and not man. He acknowledges the arguments of the Jews, but also discerns the underlying mindset and heart problem of the Jews. How would they fare before a righteous and a holy God? And how firm is their resurrection hope? I just love the boldness of Paul here, how he turns this defense into an offense. And he turns the tables and the fingers are pointing back at them. And it brings to mind Acts chapter 17, where Paul was facing the philosophers on Mars Hill. And on walking around the town, he saw the idol with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And what Paul did was that he took that belief in a God, he affirmed their belief, but then he turns it around and he qualifies it. And he doesn't contradict them, he rather redirects their belief. And that's what we need to do with people. We need to redirect their beliefs. Sometimes we can be too confrontational. We need to sometimes say, "I can see what you're saying, but have you considered this?" And this is what Paul is doing here. So in Paul's defense, he appeals to four things. The first is morality or justice. People like to rather call it justice today. You know, when you talk about morals, it's a bit of an easy kind of a feeling. We rather talk about justice. Second, conscience. Third being the resurrection, hope, or immortality. And he appeals lastly to the person of Christ, or the way, as it was known in those days. So we are going to look at the first three. That's the morality issue, conscience, and the belief in a resurrection hope. We're going to lump them together because these essentially are the basis of what it means to be human, to be of humankind. Acts chapter 24, 14 to 16, we see these points raised. "But I confess to you that according to the way, being a follower of Christ, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept," they accept these things, "that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. So I take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So Paul appeals to morality, he appeals to conscience, and he appeals to resurrection hope as givens. Human beings from every culture have an ingrained sense of how they ought to behave according to a set of rules which are often referred to as the laws of nature. And these moral laws are as objective as the laws of science and mathematics. They are fixed. This moral law is programmed into our psychological software. We all know that to be fair and honest and truthful is good, whereas we all know that to lie and murder and slander is bad. We don't need to be taught that. Everyone loves justice and believes in justice. Just a simple example. When I'm driving my car and someone comes flying past me and nearly takes out my side mirror, what do I think? My immediate reaction is, well, I hope he has an accident. I hope he gets caught by the cop down the road. Or you want to, you know, put your foot in the accelerator and catch up to him. There's that feeling of, I want revenge, I want justice. You know, it's built into us, that sense of justice. Likewise, every human being has an inner sense of immortality or life after death, whether they realize it or not. And I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He describes this inconsolable longing for a world beyond our own as a scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. But where does the sense of morality, conscience, and a longing for eternity come from? And this is an extremely important question. And Paul gives us the answer. In fact, the Bible has all the answers. Here's Paul's answer, Romans 1, 18 to 22. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, situated in California in the USA is an institute called the SETI Institute, S-E-T-I, which stands for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Affiliated to NASA, its sole function is to detect what are called techno-signatures from outer space. So anything like a narrowband radio transmission, a laser reflection, even a reflection of a spacecraft as it zooms across the universe, electromagnetic radiation, anything that will provide clues to the existence of life in other galaxies and the possible origins of life on Earth. It seems crazy, but this is a multi-billion-dollar industry sponsored by NASA. It seems to me that the world is desperate for clues. Now, Romans 1 is all about God's huge techno-signature. Not only the vastness of the universe or the complexities of microscopic life, and wow, we are just beginning to touch the surface of these things, but our very humanity itself. So God is saying, look in a mirror, look at yourself. You are made in the image of God. Our very moral conscience, our ability to think, to reason, to laugh, to love, and to appreciate beauty is evidence enough. I remember my dad, my late dad, he used to tell me that before he became a Christian, the thing that made him realize that there was a God was looking at the stars. Now, he was a master mariner, so he used to be at sea for months on end, and he would look up into the heavens. He would be on call or on duty on the bridge, and he'd look out and up, and he'd see this myriad of stars. And to him, that was God's final declaration to him, there is a God. We are made in the image of God. It's the elephant in the room, and not to see it, says Paul, is foolishness. Futile thinking, foolish. If you cannot see it, you are foolish. It's important to understand that this revelation is not ultimately meant to convict us, but to point us to God. This is grace, and we cannot afford to miss it. The question is, do we receive it? You'll have to excuse me now, but a few buttons have been pressed, and I'm going to now take an apologetic detour. There is a head-on assault on morality today, even in the church. The late modern mindset has personalized morality for its own convenience, and so the definition of morality and its origins is up for grabs and open to interpretation. So I'd like you to look at some quotes here. First quote by Peter Atkins, a British chemist and atheist. Moral values are simply a social contract produced by intellect and evolution to protect communities. Second quote from Richard Dawkins. Now, he's Europe's leading atheistic mind. I have all the right emotions against injustice. I do have a strongly developed sense of good. But as a biologist, I haven't a very well worked out story where that comes from. I would sweep good into the same receptacle as music and philosophy and say that it's just something that has emerged. Love is a product of highly complicated equipment of some sort, nervous equipment or computing equipment of some sort. Doesn't inspire much confidence, does he? This is Europe's leading atheistic mind. He wrote the book, The God Delusion. You may have heard of it. And it has unfortunately deluded many people. But this is the mind behind it. How did we get from molecules to morality? Ravi Zacharias, thinking atoms discussing morality is absurd. And then John Benton, a British author, if morality is just a personal opinion, then we have no basis for a legal system. You can't send people to prison over differences in personal opinion. So today the issues of morality and conscience are a big headache to the atheistic worldview. Try as they may to analyze the human psyche, they do not have an answer. Neither does science, for that matter, give them an answer. Science cannot disprove and it cannot prove God. It is purely empirical. It observes and records facts. Today, the theory of evolution itself is discredited by most honest and thinking scientists. And that's the reason why the SETI Institute has come into place, because people are now looking for life sources outside of our planet. They realize life could not have started here on Earth from this nothing. Let's listen to David Belinsky. Scientific atheism is a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt. Now, this comes from a physicist and an agnostic. For 150 years, we've had the wool pulled over our eyes. And we'll still find the stuff in our textbooks today, the textbooks at school. It may take many more years before it's erased. You know, Darwin's initial idea was good, but it got hijacked, unfortunately, by a bunch of scientists. Right, so don't get me wrong, I love science. I think it's fascinating. It really just reveals the glories of God, and that's what it's there for. One last quote from C.S. Lewis, and then we will end our detour. Whatever else may be true, the popular scientific cosmology, at any rate, is certainly not. Something like a philosophical idealism or theism must at the very worst be less untrue than that. And idealism turned out, when you took it seriously, to be disguised theism. And once you accepted theism, you could not ignore the claims of Christ. And when you examined them, it appeared to be that you could adopt no middle position. Either he was a lunatic or God, and he was not a lunatic. So this brings us to the final point of Paul's defense. Now, remember, we've talked about morality, we've talked about conscience, and we've talked about a resurrection hope. Fourth point, the person of Christ. Paul confesses to be a follower of the way. Historically, it is undisputed that Jesus lived. But what do we make of his life and message? We see four possible responses from our passage. The Jews rejected him outright. We saw that in chapter 25, he was a threat to their status quo. They knew him well, yet they wanted nothing to do with him. And then we have Felix. He knew about the way. He had a Jewish wife. And he heard Paul speak about Christ and righteousness and judgment. And Scripture tells us that he was alarmed, possibly convicted. But rather than respond to Christ's message, he procrastinated and put off his decision to another day, probably a day that would never come. And then we have Festus. We read in chapter 25, 8 and 20, that he was at loss as to who Christ was. He was ignorant. And that's no excuse. Ignorance does not have the better of the law. It is often self-imposed. I was listening the other day to a quote, or in fact, an interview with Jim Carrey, the actor, who had taken up painting as a pastime. He was painting this abstract picture of the face of Christ. And someone said, "Why paint Christ?" And he said, "Well, I'm not sure who Christ is. I'm not even sure if he lived. But to me, he is the quintessential essence of peace and unity." Now, here's someone who doesn't even know if Jesus lived. That's ignorance. You know, there's more evidence in the history books that Christ lived than Julius Caesar. You know, it's pure ignorance. King Agrippa II lived in a fantasy world, and to him, Christ was nothing more than a curiosity. Christ's message demands a decision, and as C.S. Lewis says, there's no middle position. What do we make of Christ? And so, As in all trials, there is a verdict. Even though Paul was innocent of the accusations against him, he knows that there will be a final judgment by God. Acts 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Now, judgment is inevitable, and no one will escape it. You cannot have a resurrection hope and not expect a judgment. Not many people like to think about it. They struggle with it. It's not comforting. It certainly was not comforting for Felix. If salvation is based on morality and conscience, then Paul's Jewish accusers could not have felt very comfortable either. They had lied, and they even tried to kill him. So how do we respond to God's revelation to us? Does our moral conscience draw us to God, or do we see it as a mere social contract for the preservation of life? And how do we respond to Christ, God's ultimate revelation to us? And here, folk, here is the cause for Paul's cheerfulness and hope. We don't find him sweating in the dock with his head bowed down, but he is looking to Christ, his Savior. The gospel is his resurrection hope, the firm belief that the risen Christ he met on that Damascus road died for his sins, though, so that he could be declared righteous before a holy God. The gospel of Christ gives meaning to life, to the universe, to our morality, our conscience, and to our very existence. As Paul said in Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." And here's something to marvel at. Jesus, the creator and judge of all the earth, was himself judged for us on our behalf, receiving the full wrath of God upon himself. And this he did without any defense. Christ did not defend himself for our sakes. For the joy that was set before him, he went to that cross to die for us. What an amazing thing. And even today, he is our advocate as he intercedes for us. Romans 8 verse 1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Yeah, so what a defense. What a defense. What a hope. What assurance and what a joy does Paul have. He knew that if God was for him, nothing could be against him. And so this encourages us as we go into 2019. We might be facing political instability, financial problems, persecution, false accusations, hardships, doubts, and even death. But if we are in Christ, then there is no condemnation, absolutely nothing. So we can lift our heads up high, fix our eyes on Christ, and be cheerful like Paul. If you are here this morning and you are not too sure what you believe, and you cannot say that you are cheerful like Paul with an assured hope, then I encourage you this morning to apply your mind to the reality of your humanity and to God's clear revelation to you. God is not silent. He is speaking to you this very day. Then know that Christ is the answer to all your fears and uncertainties, and put your trust in him. Shall we pray? Father, I just thank you for your word, which is just so powerful. I thank you for the witness of Paul as he was able to say, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, and as we stand before you this morning, a holy, righteous God, I pray that we would know that our hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And you are our only defense. And so we come before you this morning and pray that you would be so real to us as we go into 2019. Our hope is in you. Watch over us, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.